Thank you for this day to come together again. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy and your grace toward us. We are ever undeserving and ever appreciative, Father, of all that you do for us in the name of your Son. Lord, thank you for those you've gifted to write music and the words and lyrics, Lord, that we can lift up our hearts to you in praise and adoration. It seems, Father, that the songs are a way for us to remember things a little bit better when they're put to music. It seems we recall them, and as we walk through our days, Father, oftentimes these little songs and choruses can remind us of your grace to us. Father, now as we take a few minutes to look at your word, I pray that our minds would be open, Father, to receive the instruction of your word by your Spirit. Lord, the depth and the riches of your word will never be known this side of glory, and perhaps even into eternity, we will always rejoice at the strength and the power of your word and the truth that's in it. I thank you, Father, for these thousands of years of human history. You have not left us without record of yourself, what we as men can expect from you. And you have told us clearly, Father, our strengths and our frailties, what you can expect from us. And so as we take a few minutes to look at your word, I pray, Father, your Spirit would be active in our hearts and our minds to renew us, that we would not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but being renewed in our mind, that we might glorify you and fulfill your calling in our lives. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 12, again, still. We have a very good chance of finishing chapter 12 of Romans today, God willing. So you will remember, as we've been on this journey through the book of Romans, for the first 11 chapters, Paul lays the doctrinal foundation. And perhaps of all of the books that Paul wrote, all of the letters that we have that he wrote, perhaps Romans is the strongest book in doctrine. It's a lengthy book by Paul's standards, but it's also a complete book in the sense of the doctrines that he examines and lays the foundation for. And then beginning in chapter 12, he pursues a course of making the doctrine come alive in our lives. And so as we started a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 12, we spent the first part of our discussion of this chapter on only verses 1 and 2. Because those verses set the context for the entire rest of the book that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Those first two verses, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so as we consider those two verses, those are the verses that we have to keep going back to every time we begin to read anywhere in Romans after those verses, because the rest of the book tells us how to do what those first two verses of Romans 12 encourage us to do. And that is to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. That is, we recall when we were born into this world, we were born according to the pattern of this world. And the more years we live without an aggressive understanding of Jesus Christ, and by aggressive understanding, I mean some of us have heard about Jesus most all of our lives, being raised in church and things like that. But unless and until we make the gospel message of Jesus Christ our own personal life course, then we continue to be pressed into the mold of the world. And Paul is encouraging us to come out of that mold and be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Everything starts here. And so all that we know about the world from those former days has to be carefully examined by the light of the Word of God so that our minds can be transformed. And we've talked a lot in the journey of this chapter and even earlier on about our worldview. We've related that to every area of our lives. Our worldview impacts how we spend our time, how we deal with the talents that God has given us, and how we distribute the resources that He entrusts to us. So everything about us, our time, our talents, our treasures, our resources, our thought process, has to do with being transformed by the Word of God, because we spent too many years, even if it's only a few, we spent too many years carrying the baggage of this world and molding that into our lives. So a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 3 through 8 of Romans chapter 12, and as Paul begins this process of helping us to not conform to the world but be transformed, those verses 3 through 8 have to do primarily with our relationship with others within the church, the body of Christ. And he talked a little bit, not an exhaustive list, but there are other places in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, and also Ephesians 4 and 5, that deal with gifts of the Holy Spirit of God. And we understand that when we come to the cross and confess our sin in Jesus Christ and are born again, then the Holy Spirit of God comes to live with us, to dwell in us, and He gives us giftings or supernatural abilities to perform the work of the kingdom of God. And it's the exercise of those gifts in the body of Christ that Paul talks about in verses 3 through 8 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. And so we encourage you to, at that time, look through those gifts. Look at the ones in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and also in Ephesians 4. And it's incumbent on us to see what is the passion that God calls us to. Jim talked to us this morning about his passion to teach, and he has followed a course for a lot of years. First, he earned a degree from Colorado Christian in human resource development. Then he went on to Calvary Chapel and took a degree, and now finally a master's degree from Liberty University. And the passion of his heart, although he's extremely good at it, the passion of his heart is not the painting that he does for a living for the last 25 years, a bunch. But the passion of his heart, his kingdom work, is to be engaged in teaching and helping formulate strong minds for Christ. And so as we pursue the passions that God gives us, then He gives us the opportunity to fulfill that passion. That's the way I understand the verse of the Psalms. Set your mind on God and He will give you the passions of your heart. He will not only give the passion to you, but He will give the opportunity to fulfill that passion to work it out. And so now beginning in verse 9 today and through the rest of chapter 12, Paul begins to develop how we are to be transformed in our relationships, not only inside the church and with the body of Christ, but with those without the church, outside of the church. And so all the things that we talk today will be a transformation of our understanding that comes to us gratis by our sin nature. In other words, our sin nature will bring to us understandings of how we ought to behave, but by the power of the Spirit of God, we ought to change that first response, because it's usually a humanistic response, and to see how then shall we govern our affairs both within the church and without the church in order to honor God and fulfill His will, which is at the end of verse 2, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, verse 9. And beginning with verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter, Paul just bang, 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 bang. Just a whole series of short little imperative statements, commands, if you will, as to how we should conduct our lives as Christians, as children of the King. First, he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Love must be sincere means without hypocrisy. Have you been hypocritical in your love? The world is hypocritical in love. They are actors. That's what the word hypocrite means. It means they are an actor. In other words, godly love, biblical love, is not, first of all, built into our sin nature. It's built into our human nature, but our human nature is corrupted by our sin nature. And so when the world thinks of love, what do they think of? Ordinarily, they think of what they can get from love. And in our society, since the 60s, there's a tremendous and powerful confusion of love with lust. Right? Because the love that God encourages us is love that seeks the benefit of the other person. That seeks only the benefit of the object love. Love from the world point of view says, I want what I can get and how it will benefit me. Matter of fact, that's what motivates most of our behaviors. How can that benefit me? And so Paul starts off this context of how we are to deal with the world, saying your love must be free from hypocrisy. Strive to avoid what is injurious to others. Earnestly endeavor to do those things that are kind and useful. It's much like Paul governs our speech in Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. See how much the emphasis is on the other person and the improving the situation of the other person? This is what Paul means when he says love must be sincere. Strive to avoid what is injurious to others and earnestly endeavor to do what is kind and useful. And hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Two weeks ago, we took the opportunity to remind ourselves whenever we see the words good and evil and fair, the first question that should come to our mind is who gets to define those words in your worldview. In the worldview of, for example, a socialist, he gets to define what is good, what is evil, what is fair. Also, the same is true of a humanist, a secular humanist. But a person who is striving to formulate a biblical worldview, the words fair and evil and good have to be defined by God. And so when we hear Paul say, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, then we must search the Word of God to find out how does God define evil and how does He define what is good. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and round in the whole chapter, God is saying to the Jewish people, I am going to come into Jerusalem and destroy the people of Jerusalem because they love the things that grieve my heart and they're grieved at the things that please my heart. In other words, their whole world is upside down from God's perspective. But before He destroys Jerusalem, He tells the angel of destruction, hold on just a minute, because I'm sending another angel that has a marking kit, and I'm going to go through Jerusalem, and I'm going to mark the forehead of those people who are grieved over what grieves my heart and rejoice with what rejoices my heart, and I will preserve those people that have the mark on their forehead. And so we ask ourselves today, does my heart grieve with the things that grieve the heart of God? Does my heart rejoice with the things that the heart of God rejoices in? That's what Paul is saying. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, search the Scriptures so that we can clearly define what is good, what is evil. And then verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. That word that Paul uses there in brotherly love is the only place that it's used in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it appears that he coins a word there. And he takes the word that indicates the affection that moms have for their kids and dads have for their kids. They take that kind of familial relationship and he blends it into the outside the family to our brotherly love. And he makes a word that's new to the Greek language, at least in the New Testament, and he uses that to say, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. When Paul says preferring one another, he is telling us to go before the other person as a guide. Now, the human response, the sin nature says, I will seek my honor. I will seek my glory. Everything that we do stems from the opportunity to be glorified ourselves. But God says, no. We ought to commit our efforts to put the other person's honor before ours. We ought to strive and create opportunities so that we can honor the other person. It's not a contest of honoring ourselves. It's a contest of placing honor on that person, creating a situation in which I can honor that person, perhaps in public. Could you imagine what kind of world it would be in our, just in recent memory, an election cycle, if people were striving to give honor and seek honor for the other person? Well, that can't happen here. You're right, it can't. Because unfortunately, we live in the world, and the world is made up of people, and people are what they are. But the Word of God says, devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. And so, with all of our relationships inside the church and even outside the church, our vision ought to be to glom onto people as if we have a relationship like mom and dad toward their children, and also to seek to honor that person rather than ourselves. One commentator says, this is not only an injunction of politeness, but that in all acts of respect and kindness, we should take the lead. Instead of waiting for others to honor us, we should beforehand with them in our manifestation of respect for them. Be the first to respect another person. Set the example to give honor to another person. That's the biblical way instead of the worldly way. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. The love to which the apostle exhorts us, his readers, is not an inactive or cold love. Never be lacking in zeal is the way the New International says it. It manifests itself in diligence, in zeal, and devotion to God, serving the Lord, doing service to the Lord, influenced in our activity and our desire, our zeal, by a desire to serve Christ. From the time we wake up in the morning till we lay down at night, serving the Lord ought to be on our mind. Well, how many vocations are represented in this auditorium with just a few of us that are here today? How many occupations, and I don't mean earning money, I mean how do we occupy our days, are represented in this room. In all of our occupation, not just our living that we earn money with, but in all of the things that occupy us during the day, do we seek to serve the Lord with zeal? With zeal. You see, that forces us to ask different questions when we meet people. When we meet people at the checkout stand, when we meet people at just walking up and down the street, if our zeal, if our preoccupation is to serve the Lord, and we know that the Lord has concern for that person's soul, whether they're born again to help them along their way to maturity, or whether they're not born again to help them see the glory of God, if that's the passion of our soul as we walk down the street, how could things not be different as we interact with them? They would be, wouldn't they? Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now the King James in verse 12 says instant in prayer. And at the time the King James was written, that was an excellent translation. But we don't understand instant the way they did in the early 1600s, even up until the early 1800s. Instant carried with it the message of being urgent, of necessity. We have instant oatmeal today. It's urgent that we get that quick. And so Paul is telling his people, we could translate it, be faithful in prayer or be persevering in prayer. Be always anxious to pray. Never neglecting to pray is what he's saying. So verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I came across a poem as I was preparing for this week, and I'm not much of a poet. I mean, poems and me are kind of like very often dogs and cats. My mind doesn't think that way. They don't make numeric sense except in the rhyme. But it's a good poem, I think. When we think of verse 12, where Paul says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I don't even know who wrote this poem. It didn't say. So whoever wrote it in years past, thank you. In every joy that crowns my days, in every pain I bear, my heart shall find delight in praise or seek relief in prayer. When gladness wings my favored hour, thy love my thoughts will fill. Resigned when storms of sorrow lower, my soul shall meet thy will. My lifted eye without a tear, the gathering storm shall see. My steadfast heart shall know no fear, that heart shall rest on thee. That's the essence of verse 12 here, when Paul is telling us to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Joyful in hope. We have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of accomplishing the will that God has called us here to do. And patient in affliction. Many times we think, and we hear, we see books, and you know, there are men in America today who, if they just make one statement, I'll write a book, they get a $4 million advance. Because their book of no affliction and pain and painless life sells gazillions of copies. But it doesn't square with the Scriptures. All the way from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3 until today, the story of the faithful has been the story of affliction. Yes, there's tremendous blessing in living for God. But in a sin-stained world, an all-out, zealous life of God will cause conflict with the world around us. And so Paul says to be patient in that affliction and urgent, instant in prayer. Now, share with God's people, verse 13, who are in need. Practice hospitality. Share with God's people who are in need. Taking part in the necessities of the saints. We read a couple of times in the early chapter of Acts that the believers had all things in common. And those whose worldview is either socialism or Marxism, communism, go to those scriptures, the only scriptures in the Bible, as their defining mandate. And what they forget, much to their harm and the death of those they wreak their harm on, is that in the early chapters of Acts, it was completely 100% total voluntary. It was never mandated by another person. You cannot mandate charity. The two are what they call oxymorons. Forced charity. And so there is nothing in the Scriptures that would attest to the foundational doctrines of socialism, communism, Marxism. But Paul does command us in verse 13 here to share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. This man wrote, taking part in the necessities of the saints, regard them as your own. What mom and dad would not provide all that they could for their own children? What loving brother would not provide all that he could for his sister or brother when they are in need? As a matter of fact, James cautions us about that. For those who have the possessions of this world and see their brother or sister in need and don't try to benefit that, his faith is of no value, even though he knows all the doctrines of Christ. The members of the same body, the body of Christ, have the same interests, the same feelings, the same destiny. The joy or sorrow of one member is the joy or sorrow of all the others. The necessities of one should be, and they actually are, a common burden. Isn't that how we participate in marriage? In the marriage ceremonies I do, in the closing prayer, I say, now that they are united in marriage, their joys are doubled because they're the joys of two, and yet their burdens are halved because they're carried by two. And so it's the same way in the body of Christ. When we see those who have a need, and we have the means to meet that need, God forgive us if we don't. That's a whole different outlook on distributing the resources that God gives to us and entrusts to us. It's not just mine. But I have a responsibility to see the need of the body at large. And to what extent I can give of the resources God has entrusted me to the needs of the body. We do that through tithes and offerings. We do that through charitable giving. I've been very careful over the years for our charitable givings because it's so easy to just give to everybody that sends you in the mail. 10,000 times 10,000. But we need to be discerning in how it is we distribute our resources, making sure that we don't find ourselves in need as much as possible, but giving liberally to the needs of others and showing hospitality. You're right. We get our word hospital from that. It means what we would say is the hospital bed, to give to the needs of those who can't. And then verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Oh, boy, oh, boy. I mean, that is just totally against what we were pressed into the mold of the world. Because when people come to persecute us, the very first thing we do is we rise up, we draw our concealed weapon, and we just eliminate the opportunity for them to do us harm. I'm not saying that's always wrong, but it might not need to be our first response. Bless only, continue to bless, however long or aggravated may be the injury. But more importantly, do not be provoked to anger. It should not start with us. There is no place in the Christian religion for reviling and injuring another person because they come against us when we're walking in the name of Christ. To curse one means to use reproachful words. To abuse a person with reproachful words. To express oneself in a violent or profane or outrageous manner. There's no place for that in the Christian life. One time I was with a Christian brother and we were engaged in another event. And a person came to us who was very obviously a very worldly person. And they were both disgusted by parts of the event that we were participating in because they were so, it just seemed like all the authorities were pressing down to work against us. And so that brother began speaking in the most horrific language to the person that came upon us. And I was just taken aback. And after that was over, he told me privately, sometimes you have to talk to people on their level. No, I'm sorry. You don't. When you work in the mind, you don't have to talk to the people in the mind on their level. You need to talk to them on the level of Jesus Christ. Not cursing, not reproachful. It shouldn't start with us. I remember one time when I was working as an auto mechanic, long time ago, when autos were just brand new on the market. And I was greasing some wheel bearings, and I had this four-wheel drive vehicle that I had the hubs all tore apart. And it was one of my least favorite jobs because it was a very messy job. And I still have scars on both thumbs from cutting myself on brake calipers and things like that. And I was engaged in this and just not enjoying it at all. And under my breath, I go, wah, 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 wah. And a guy walked up behind me and tapped me on my... And he used to hang out at the station all the time. I knew him well. And he tapped me on my shoulder and I looked up and he said, I just have to ask you, John, do you eat out of that same mouth you talk out of? Wow. Really? You know, that changed my whole perspective. My mom used to tell me, people who can't express themselves any better than that are just stupid. And you know what I told you about stupid, between the difference of that and ignorance? Stupid is terminal. Ignorance can be cured with information. Well, praise the Lord, at that time in my life, I could be cured with information. I wasn't quite terminal. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do you remember what Jesus said as they were driving the spikes into his wrist or hand? Was he cursing them? You're going to get yours. You'll see, God will rain down fire and hell on you. No, even as they were driving him, he looked up and he said, Father, oh, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And Stephen said the same thing when they were pelting him with rocks, bashing in his skull with rocks, throwing them and hurling accusations and cursings at him when all he had done is told them truth. And as he was dying, he pleaded, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's our example. That's our example. Sometimes you have to speak up to people, not down. And bless them as Jesus would if he were there. Never accept that we have to talk on people's level unless the level we're talking on is the level of Jesus Christ. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Wow. That's the very opposite of selfish indifference to any interest other than our own. How many times you've been engaged in a conversation, and when you're hurting and you're trying to tell that person how you're hurting and the depth of it, and all they do is they're trying to interrupt and tell you the answer to your problem? I don't care about the answer. I want you to understand the hurt. I want you to understand the hurt. And so we listen and try to get a grip on the hurt. Really. And sometimes there are those who are better at communicating it than others. The other day, I guess I was just every few seconds. You know, and Tekla says, what's the matter? No, I don't know. I haven't heard from one daughter since Easter. My other daughter I haven't heard from since June or May. And recently my son-in-law hasn't been contacting us. I heard through the grapevine that he gave up his teaching job and is moving to Leadville to work in the mine. And it might be that my daughter is trying to reconcile with him. She's the guilty one. And it weighs on me. Some of you have children. Most of you have children. You enjoy hearing from your children, especially your children who have children and live 7 miles from you. You haven't seen them for months. That was not the time for Tekla to lecture me. I'm not saying she did. She did not. But if the roles were reversed and she was the one walking around sighing, I probably would have been telling her how to make it better. That's the way I am. I like to fix things. But that's not what's involved in this when Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. It means to come alongside of them. Get a grip on the depth of their mourning or their exaltation and participate with them in that. Don't just do it for show. Remember where we started today in verse 9. Love must be without hypocrisy. It must be sincere. And so when a brother or sister is rejoicing, come alongside and try to figure out and rejoice with them. And when they're hurting, don't just blab an answer out or platitudes. They don't mean anything. They might be right, but they don't mean anything. Come alongside with them and get in the mourning with them, so that eventually the two can walk it out together and come back to the place of rejoicing. Live in harmony with one another, verse 16. When we think of live in harmony with one another, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, and don't be conceited. That first one, live in harmony with one another, literally could read a little bit differently because it's a little more difficult to express. What it means is regard or seek after the same thing for the other person that you're seeking for yourself in Christ. Seek for the other person what it is you're seeking for yourself. That's how we live in harmony, come together. And all of those good things that you want in your life that come with our relationship in Christ, pursue that hard in the other person's life. What you regard or seek for yourself, seek also for the brethren. It's not the things that the world honors. It's not wealth. It's not grandeur. It's not a high estate or state of being. No. Be willing to associate with the humble. Do not pretend to chase after the stars. But seek out the humble. And those beautiful things that you want in your life, in the name of Jesus, seek those diligently for the humble also. Give no thought to the glorious. Wow, that makes a difference which magazines we look at on the rack, doesn't it? About all those airbrushed phenomenons that they call living people on the magazines. They're not real. And they're not what should be the affection of our heart. The affection of our heart would be to seek out the lowly, the humble, and all of the riches I want in Christ, to seek that for those people and thus live in harmony. And there's no place for self-aggrandizement or conceit in that. You see, the biblical mandate prevents us trying to benefit those people so that it will exalt us. We want to benefit those people so it will exalt them, paying no attention to us. Well, there's a lot of work in this transformation process. Yeah, there is. Everything you think you've known and believed is all wrong when we're depending on the world for our information. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right. Whenever I think of verses like these and bless and do not curse, bless those that persecute you. Remember, you know, this is a summation. These whole verses from verse 9 through 21 is a summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And my mind always draws, your mind might draw to somebody else, but in verses like this, my mind draws to Richard Wurmbrand, founder of Voice of the Martyrs. How many years in a Romanian prison for proclaiming the Word of God? Didn't get to watch his children grow up because he was in prison for proclaiming the Word of God, yet his children turned out good because he was faithful and trusted God. Even his wife held in prison for a season differently than him. And yet in all of this, in the midst of this, even when he was being persecuted, he still blessed and did not curse. He did not pay evil for evil. Jesus told us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And so that is so very different from the worldly outlook when Jesus is telling us, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. So far from resenting every offense, there's been people who offended you in the past. So far from resenting any offense, we should be do all that we can to live at peace with everyone. Look at verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, this is not a verse for pacifism, because that would contradict all of Paul's life. All of Paul's life was a struggle against the state of Rome, against the state of Israel. All of his life, every day was a life, was a struggle. And yet he's saying, inasmuch as it's possible with you, be at peace with all men. The cause of conflict must not arise from us. Our duty is to preserve peace. And if there's conflict, to try to bring peace into it. But guess who gets to define peace? Not us. God. The terms of peace must be what we can understand from the Scriptures. And so when the terms of peace include violating the known revealed will of God, that's not a peace that God is pursuing. In other words, for our Secretary of State, whoever he or she may be at any given moment, when that Secretary of State tries to force Israel to give up the land that God gave to Abraham, that's not peace that's in accord with the Word of God. And so it violates the principles of God. So that's why Paul says, inasmuch as it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be the cause of conflict. Do all that we can to live at peace with all men. That means that there are times when we will have to accept an offense against us that is wrong. In other words, we might be in the right, but just because we're in the right doesn't mean that the conflict needs to be resolved by us and by our opinion. We must sometimes accept the wrong that the world places on us in order to achieve the peace that God wants, i.e., the crucifixion. Jesus Christ willingly took the wrong that the world placed on Him in order to achieve the peace that God wanted to restore mankind. And so oftentimes we might have to shoulder the wrong in order that the peace can live. But they owed me. Yeah, I know. We have living examples. We have a brother back here that had a conflict against a person regarding his house and some work that wasn't done according to the way it should have been done. And yet, rather than pursue that and say, I'm going to demand that he make it right or else I'm not paying him, sometimes you give that up. Because the peace that God is interested in might be the other person's soul. And so we have to be at some time willing to take the offense of the world in order to preserve the peace of God and forward the peace of God. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. First thing was taking revenge on this. We'll do it wrong. We will do it wrong. I guarantee you that. Stand out of the way. When there has been an offense made, get out of the way. Allow God to resolve that situation in the way that He will. It is His prerogative to do that. We are His servants, not His masters. We should be willing to listen to His resolution, not force ours. And believe me, we can force ours. He will let us if we persist. Get out of the way when there's been an offense. This does not imply a desire that divine vengeance should overtake our enemies, but simply that we should not usurp the prerogative of God as the avenger. We should not wish harm to our enemies. We should just get out of the way of God working out His will. Because very often, in the way that God works it out, could bring another soul to glory. And the way that we would work it out would probably restrict them in some fashion from following hard after that. Because God says, and this is taken out of Deuteronomy, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And then Paul says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you, it is a picture to watch theologians grapple with that last part of that verse. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. What does Paul start this whole discussion with? Number one, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Number two, love must be sincere. So whatever we do to those, and he's addressing this in relationships that are outside the church. And so the overriding principle is love must be without hypocrisy. So often I have heard this statement, in doing this you will heap burning coals on his head. If you treat people with kindness, you will just drive them nuts, and that will be vengeance for you. Right after we just read, there is no vengeance for us. Let God have vengeance. And yet the theologians and commentators dance around this, and as many books as you pick up, that's how many answers you'll get to this interpretation of this passage. And this passage comes out of the Proverbs. And there's any number of ways of understanding that. Oh, George has given me the sign because I forgot my watch today. He's about ready to turn the microphone off. So we have to hurry up here. Whatever our understanding of this is, keeping burning coals on their head, we cannot violate the context of all that we've been reading. And Paul says, love must be without hypocrisy. Don't seek your own vengeance. If your enemy is hungry, then feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. I've heard another man talk about how in the ancient times to put heaping coals on a man's head was to give him a basket of coals. Of course, there would have to be in a fireproof container to take home and heat his house with. Now, that's more in line with context. I've never found where that is verified in history. I've never found it. But that's more in line with the context of how we ought to treat people. Some say, well, burning coal speaks of revenge of God, the vengeance of God, and He will bring them to justice. Listen, yes, we're interested in justice, but we're not the agents of it. Whatever this means to put burning coals on his head, it's in line with if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In other words, treat them kindly. Do to them as you would have them do to you. And however we choose to interpret that last statement, it has to be in line with what Paul has already said, starting with love must be sincere. Give them food. Give them water. Don't curse them. Don't revile them, but bless them. And so however we understand given burning coals on their head, it has to be in line with that. That's the context. And then finally, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That also has to refer back up to the last statement. Put burning coals on their head. He says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So whenever we're treated poorly in the world, or even inside the church, our first response from a biblical worldview is to respond with the love of Jesus and work to be a blessing in that person's life. So that when we walk away, they will know that in some small measure, they've seen Jesus. They've been in His presence. Now, when we get that all worked out in our life, by this time next week, we'll move on into how governments are formed in chapter 13 and what's the purpose of a government in society. Faith without works is dead. And all of our works ought to proclaim our faith. I'm a child of the King. Let your love shine brightly to all of those around us, especially those who persecute us. Will you stand with us as we pray? And Jim, would you come and lead us in the prayer, please?